The following message, titled Our Lord's Final Earthly Ministry, Part 1, from Acts 1, verses 1 through 5, is the second in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
And let us give attention to God's Word as I read Acts 1, verses 1 through 5. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. As we saw in our study last week, we learn from its opening sentence that the book of Acts is volume 2 of a larger work which records the history of New Covenant religion beginning with the incarnation of Jesus, the Son of God. Volume 1, of course, is Luke's Gospel. And Luke's Gospel and the book of Acts are companion volumes, with each volume designed to record a distinct phase of the history of Christianity. As Acts 1 and verse 1 tells us, Volume 1, that is the former treatise, the Gospel of Luke, records all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was received up. But then Volume 2, the book of Acts, beginning with the final earthly ministry of Christ just prior to his ascension, Acts continues with the history of Christianity and the record of the establishment and spread of the church. The Gospel of Luke records the earthly ministry of Jesus. The book of Acts deals with the continuing ministry of Jesus, that is, of the risen and ascended Lord, through his sending the Holy Spirit. There is, of course, an overlap, that is, between the end of Luke's Gospel and the beginning of the book of Acts. Luke does not simply stop and then Acts begins where Luke leaves off. There is an overlapping between the end of the Gospel and the beginning of the Acts. Both works contain a record of events subsequent to our Lord's resurrection and leading up to his ascension back to heaven. Now, this overlap is such, and we ought to be very thankful for it, because this overlap is helpful in our understanding certain references in the opening verses of the book of Acts. Because in referring back to the end of Luke's Gospel, we can see more clearly what those references indeed have to do with. And as we consider the verses that we've read this morning, Acts 1, verses 1 through 5, we're going to have occasion to look back to the end of Luke's Gospel to see how Luke there gives us additional information to help us with the proper interpretation of what we've read. Now, the opening part of the book of Acts, actually going through verse 11, records the final ministry of Jesus Christ in the period between his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to heaven. Now, the Jesus that we see in this opening chapter of the book of Acts, of course, is the Jesus that is portrayed for us in Luke's Gospel. Remembering, this is volume 2 of a 2-volume work. And so the Christ who is introduced to us in the opening verses and in our text today is the same Christ that is described for us in Luke's Gospel. And so as Luke opens the book of Acts, he assumes that we have read volume 1. He assumes that we already understand who he has described Christ to be in terms of the events, the incidents, the various narrations that he gives of the life of Christ. From Luke, for example, we learn, as Zacharias declared, that Jesus is the one through whom Jehovah has visited and wrought redemption for his people. Going all the way back to the opening chapter of the Gospel of Luke. He is the horn of salvation raised up in the house of David. He is the one that was promised by the mouth of his holy prophets that have been from of old. And then Luke has told us that as Simeon has spoken, that Christ is the one who is a light for the revelation to the Gentiles. And he is indeed the one who is the glory of his people Israel. Or as John the Baptist said from Luke 3, he is the one who has come to baptize in the Holy Spirit and in fire. He is the one who declared in Luke 4 that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He hath sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, that is, the great year of Jubilee. Luke tells us he is the one who healed the sick, who freed demoniacs, who raised the dead, who preached the gospel, doing good works that showed that he was Israel's long-awaited Messiah. He is the one, Luke tells us, who came with new wine, which burst the old wineskins of traditional religion, and for this he was rejected and crucified. Luke tells us that he is the one who has triumphed over death, coming forth from his tomb as the final vindication of his identity. And then Luke tells us further that he is the one who charged his disciples to count the cost, that is, the cost of following him, but who also promised to give them all that they would need to accomplish the task that he had assigned to them. That is the Jesus that meets us in the opening verses of the book of Acts. But his disciples, that is the 12, have seriously misunderstood the nature of their master's messiahship. And they have misunderstood the nature of their task as his servants. And like their unconverted Jewish contemporaries, their minds were engrossed with the idea that Messiah was a warrior king who, when he appeared, would overthrow the hated Roman occupiers and who would establish Israel as the dominant nation, the dominant kingdom in the earth. And here, just prior to his ascension, at the end of the Gospel of Luke, at the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus responds in this time period between his resurrection and his ascension, he responds to their misconceptions by opening their minds that they might understand the scriptures and by giving them commandment through the Holy Spirit. And here, for the first time this morning, I ask you to turn to Luke chapter 24. Let's see something of the overlap, something of the circumstance in which our Lord is speaking to his disciples and teaching them. Luke 24 and verse 44. He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." There was much they didn't understand. And yet the things that they had witnessed were things that were in fulfillment of prophecy, in fulfillment of the scriptures. And their lack of understanding, he met that reality, verse 45, by his sovereign grace. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Natively dull, natively no better equipped to understand the word of God than their Jewish contemporaries had been, he opens their minds. He gives them understanding of his word. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Now, according to the opening verses of the book of Acts, on that occasion he was speaking to the apostles whom he had chosen. These are the men who will be the foundation stones, the foundation of the church that he has come to build. And it is absolutely necessary that they understand who he is. It is essential that they understand what he has come to do. And it is essential that they understand clearly what he requires of them. That is what their mission is in the establishment of his church. Moreover, through the powerful working of the Spirit upon their minds, he has given them an understanding of the testimony of the Scriptures concerning his mission, a mission of suffering, a mission of death, and yes, a mission of resurrection, but a mission very different than that which their Jewish contemporaries envisioned would be the mission of Messiah. They did not understand at this point the necessity why he must die, why he must be buried, why he must be raised from the dead. In their minds, Messiah would come directly into his capital. He would there set up his kingdom and lead a victorious conquest over the Romans. And yet that's not what happened, though he made his royal entry. It was an entry upon the scene of his death. Not yet a triumphal entry, as we've been seeing in the Gospel of John. Not yet a triumphal entry into the heavenly capital itself. But nonetheless, through the powerful working of his Spirit, opening their minds, he had given them an understanding of the testimony of the Scriptures. All things were falling out according to the Word of God, concerning his mission and concerning their mission. Their idea was that they would take up arms with him, and that under his captainship they would drive out the Romans. But he tells them that their mission is that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And he commands them to wait in Jerusalem for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to carry out that task. Now, there were three things that they desperately needed at this juncture. And from Luke's account, we discover that there are three things that our Lord does in this setting. Three things that they urgently needed to understand in order to carry out their mission. First, they needed assurance that Jesus was alive. The second thing was they needed instruction concerning the kingdom of God. And the third thing was they needed the continuing presence and the continuing power of Jesus with them. Now consider, first of all, they needed assurance that Jesus was alive. Back in the opening chapter of Acts, let's look at verse 3. To whom, speaking of the apostles whom he had chosen, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible or unmistakable proofs. To whom he presented himself alive after his suffering, that is, after his death and burial, by many infallible proofs. Now, placing ourselves in the context where these disciples had just witnessed his crucifixion, and all their hopes have been crushed at the cross. When he had made his royal entry into Jerusalem, they were certain that he would be hailed as Messiah. As we saw in our studies in John's Gospel, this vast multitude was crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." It seemed that he was on the very verge of his triumph. It seemed that he would now lead them to victory and that he would establish his kingdom at once. But that crowd which hailed him with hosannas soon cried out, "Crucify him." And though he had told them repeatedly to expect his death, though he had told them repeatedly to expect that he was going to Jerusalem to die, when it happened, to them it was the unthinkable. They were totally unprepared for what happened. And with their hopes now dashed, their fears scattered them. Their dreams of the kingdom were at an end. And only the unimaginable, only a miracle could restore their faith. And that is precisely what Christ gave them. That miracle was already in God's sovereign plan. As Peter would later say in Acts 2 and verse 24, it was impossible that death should hold him. God raised him from the dead, as Paul says, declaring him to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1 and verse 4. And after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples, giving them that without which they would not and could not have gone on. He gave them, as Luke says, many infallible proofs that he was alive. To whom, verse 3 again, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. Now, as Luke describes the appearances of Christ to his disciples, he uses a very special word, the word tekmerios, translated in this version as infallible proofs, in other versions as convincing proofs. Is a word that denotes powerful evidence manifest to the senses. That is, such as infallibly convinces the judgment to accept the truth of a matter. What Luke is telling us is that the disciples did not merely deduce from logical reasoning that Jesus must be alive somewhere. That's not what he's describing. He's not saying that they ran through their minds everything they knew about the future resurrection and everything that they knew about their own hope of the resurrection from the dead and concluded he must be in his spirit alive somewhere. That is not what Luke describes. Their conception of his resurrection was not that his spirit was alive in the heart of his disciples. That's the view that many liberals take to the concept of the resurrection. They say, well, the early church didn't believe he had physically been raised from the dead, but that he was alive in the heart of his disciples, that his memory was kept alive. That is not at all what Luke is describing. In fact, they were convinced that the Jesus whom they had followed was really physically alive and really physically present. His appearance was not an hallucination on their part. He was not a disembodied spirit. They were not simply filled with hopes. They did not simply have a memory in their heart that they kept alive by their love for him. He had physically, literally been raised from the dead. And not only before his death and resurrection, but also after. In the Apostle John's words, they heard him with their ears, they beheld him with their eyes, and their hands handled the word of life. You remember what John says in the opening of 1 John? He says, our ears, we saw him, we beheld him, we heard him, our hands handled the word of life. And that wasn't just before his death. That reality pertained after his resurrection as well. And here again we go to the end of Luke's gospel. Luke 24, verse 36. Luke is very explicit in the terms that he uses. as they said these things, that is, as the report of others that had seen him was being given, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy — what a remarkable statement, didn't believe for joy. They believed, but yet it was a thing so incredible to them that still they didn't quite grasp the reality of what they were witnessing. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Spirits don't eat. Our Lord was further confirming their faith that indeed he was physically present with them. Well, the heretical idea that Jesus merely arose in the faith of the early church is a patent denial of the clear testimony of this and many other passages. The resurrection was real. Our Lord was in a real human body. Now, Jesus' disciples needed assurance that their mission wasn't going to be a fool's errand. They needed the assurance that he was alive. They were going to hazard their lives in preaching the gospel. And indeed, they needed assurance that if they were going to hazard their lives, in that context, it was very clear that if they took his commission seriously, if they preached the things that he had preached, then like things would happen to them. He had suffered, they were going to suffer. And he made that very plain to them, didn't he? He told them that they would be as their master, that they would encounter the same kind of opposition, the same kind of suffering, yea, even encounter death in some cases in his service. And if they were going to be able to do that, they needed assurance that he was alive. Well, by many proofs, many infallible proofs, Luke says, he mercifully gave them abundant evidence that he was raised from the dead, even as he had promised. They needed assurance that Jesus was alive. But the second thing they needed, if they were to rightly carry out their mission, they needed instruction concerning the kingdom of God. And here we go back to the opening chapter of Acts. Again, verse 3, "To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking." Here is the focus of the things that he was saying to them in those 40 days between his resurrection and ascension. "Speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Now, as we've already noted, the nature of our Lord's messiahship, the nature of his kingdom, was a great stumbling block to the Jews of his day. They looked again for a warrior king who would overthrow Rome and establish Israel as the dominant nation of the earth. Most of the Jews had no conception whatever of a spiritual kingdom. I won't say none of the Jews had no conception. There are those like Simeon and Anna who perhaps had a broader concept than a mere physical kingdom. But by and large, the Jews, including the disciples of our Lord, did not have a concept of a spiritual kingdom. They did not understand what Jesus meant when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." That concept was foreign to them. They did not understand, they had no concept of a Christ, a Messiah, who would suffer and die as the suffering servant of Jehovah. Those ideas, though they were found in the scriptures, though the prophets had spoken of these things, those things did not fit in the common idea of the kingdom of God and Messiah's part in it. Jesus' disciples were not entirely free of these misconceptions, and we'll see this as we go further along in this chapter. They ask him, will you at this time, Lord, restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, they're asking for what they were looking for on the day of the triumphal entry, but that in due time. Nonetheless, they had gross misconceptions of the nature of his kingdom, gross misconceptions of the kind of king that he came to be. And so in those days, prior to his ascension, he gave them instruction concerning the true nature of the kingdom of God, the true nature of his own royal reign, the true nature of his kingdom. And the very first thing that he did was to explain to them from the scriptures the necessity of his death and resurrection. This was a great stumbling block to the Jews. In 1 Corinthians, Paul, speaking to those Corinthians, said to the Jews, the cross was a stumbling block. The idea that Messiah would appear, that he would be crucified, he would be killed by the hated Romans, was utterly inconceivable to them. And they stumbled over it, and indeed to this day, Jews stumble over the cross of Christ. But nonetheless, if we turn back to the end of Luke's gospel, we'll find that Jesus explained from the scriptures the necessity of his death and resurrection. First of all, verses 25 through 27. Luke 24, verse 25 through 27. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Was there not a necessity? Ought not the Christ have suffered and entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, especially concerning the necessity of his death. And no doubt he lingered long in passages like Isaiah 53, which give as clear a description of the death and purposes of Christ as any New Testament passage. Then over to Luke 24, verses 45 and 46. He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. The disciples needed to understand that these events, his death and his resurrection, were events critical to the establishment of his kingdom, that there was a direct relationship between the necessity of his death, and in fact his death and resurrection, and the kingdom that he was establishing. The real enemies of his rule were not the hated Roman occupiers of Israel. As Paul says, he did not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The real enemies of his rule were not the Romans. It was spiritual principalities and powers. And as Paul says, it was through his cross that he despoiled these principalities and powers. Through his cross, he triumphed over them, making a show of them openly. Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15. Well, the disciples needed to understand this. When they looked at the cross, they saw defeat. They saw the death of the kingdom. He tells them that the cross and his resurrection was the birth of the kingdom. That these events were absolutely essential. They needed to know that their Messiah, the real Messiah, was victorious, and that he was establishing the very kingdom that was promised through the prophets. Now you can understand, can't you, brethren, how vital that would have been if they were going to go out and preach the gospel, that they have right ideas about the kingdom. And that's still vital, as we'll see in just a few moments. But second, in this context, in giving them instruction about the kingdom, Jesus issued the great commission of the king. And here again, back to the end of Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 48. Thus it is written, he said to them, and thus it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. Here is something necessary, something that is essential to the accomplishment or the full establishment of the kingdom in its consummate form. That repentance and remission or forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And then, of course, the more familiar form of the Great Commission in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's the claim of a king. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, his disciples needed to revise their understanding of their mission. Their task, shared by all who embrace the apostolic gospel, is not military, it is not political, it is evangelistic. It's a very simple principle, isn't it, brethren? The task of these disciples and of all who with them believe the apostolic gospel, as far as our work in establishing the kingdom, is not military, it is not political, it is evangelistic. The servants of the great king are indeed to conquer the nations, but not by military and political means, not with the sword, not even with the law of Moses. We are to conquer the nations with the gospel. They were to make disciples. They were to call them to repentance. They were to promise them in the name of Christ forgiveness of sins. They were to baptize them, and they were to teach them all things that the king had commanded. That was the task. That is still the task, brethren. These men needed instruction in the kingdom of God. They needed assurance he was alive. They needed instruction in the kingdom, for they were going to preach the gospel of the kingdom. As Paul tells the Ephesian elders, that it was the gospel of the kingdom when he preached repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, that was the gospel of the kingdom. So they needed clear ideas as to who they were and what their role was to be. But then consider, third, they needed the continuing presence and power of Jesus with them. Assurance that he was alive, instruction about the kingdom. Now, third, the continuing presence and power of Jesus with them. Again, back to the opening chapter of Acts, now verses 4 and 5. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Now, we saw that very same language at the end of Luke's Gospel, didn't we? All right? To wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. And what is that promise? Well, the promise is in terms of what he describes as a baptism with the Holy Spirit. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. In the Great Commission, Jesus had assured his disciples of his presence with them. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There's the promise of his personal presence with his disciples. And he had promised them power for the work that he assigned to them. Again, Luke 24 and verse 49, wrong passage. Luke 24 and verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. You will be endued with power from on high. So he had promised his presence. Lo, I am with you. He had promised them power for the work assigned to them. In the opening of Acts, in verses 4 and 5, Luke records that Jesus commanded them to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized in water, but in not many days you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now understand the context. Understand why this is so important. What are his disciples faced with? They are faced with a task that has, humanly speaking, insurmountable obstacles. Humanly speaking, the task that he has given them has numerous insurmountable obstacles. And the very first obstacle they're going to discover in their own heart. They're going to discover their own weakness and their own cowardice. They're going to be faced further with the intractable hearts of their hearers. They're going to be preaching to dead sinners. They're not going to be preaching to the choir. They're going to be preaching to people who are dead in their trespasses and sins. People who cannot repent. People who cannot believe. Humanly speaking, that is an insurmountable obstacle. In their own hearts, they're going to be full of fear. In their own hearts, they're going to be cowards. They're going to be preaching to people who are dead in trespasses and sins, who cannot see, who cannot hear, who cannot repent, who cannot believe. How are they, in the face of those obstacles, going to accomplish the work that Christ has given them to do? Well, the solution to these otherwise insurmountable obstacles to the spread of the gospel is going to be the presence and the power of Christ himself, manifested in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune Godhead. That is how those obstacles are going to be overcome. It is the Spirit that is going to overcome their own hearts and the fear and the cowardice there. It is the Spirit who, by his working, who is going to give eyes to see and ears to hear. It is the Spirit who is going to give the gifts of repentance and faith that men might repent toward God and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the person of the Holy Spirit, Christ himself will indwell his disciples. That passage in John 14, you'll recall, we've not yet come to it in our exposition of John. But in that passage where Christ is speaking of the Spirit who will come, he says, I will come to you. Now, in a way in which our feeble understanding of the Trinity cannot fathom, in the coming of the Spirit, it is Christ himself. And indeed, in the person of his Spirit, he indwells his disciples. He empowers his disciples to carry out his commission. He gives his disciples his life. He gives his disciples his boldness. He attends the preaching of his disciples with his own divine creative power, which works conviction of sin, which works repentance, which works faith in the hearts of his elect. He enables them to make disciples. I'll never forget the first time I actually seriously thought about that command. Go make disciples. Make disciples. And I tried as hard as I could, and I couldn't make a single one. Couldn't make a single one. Used every device I knew. Studied as hard as I could. But I couldn't change a single heart. Christ makes disciples. The prophet Joel had promised that God would pour out His Spirit upon His people. Jesus now promises they will be clothed with power from on high. They will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And along with the assurance that their Master is alive, along with instruction concerning the nature of His kingdom and their role in it, they needed His continuing presence. They needed His power. And He promises that they will have that. I will be with you. I will pour out power upon you from on high. Now, God willing, next week we're going to look more closely at what our Lord meant when He spoke of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. For many of us, our understanding of the doctrine of Holy Spirit baptism has been muddled by its widespread association in our day with very unbiblical ideas. It's common in some circles to urge all Christians to seek for, and if necessary, to tarry for, and experience subsequent conversion, a second blessing or work of grace beyond conversion, and experience evidence by supposedly speaking in tongues. But in order to understand the biblical doctrine of Holy Spirit baptism, we have to see that doctrine in its original biblical setting, and we have to sweep away all the unbiblical debris from it. Now, that's our study for another day, God willing, next Lord's Day. But I want you to consider in closing today the three simple applications that arise from our text. We've seen that the disciples needed three things: assurance that Christ was alive, instruction in the kingdom, and His continuing presence with them. Well, by way of application, I want you to consider, first of all, that though we have not seen Jesus with our eyes, our circumstance is not the same as that of the 12. They handled Him with their hands. They saw Him. They heard His voice. And yet, though we've not seen Jesus with our eyes nor handled Him with our hands, yet we believe on Him, being certain and assured that He is alive. Why is that? Why are you so sure that Jesus is alive? It comes back to the work of the Spirit. It is the work of the Spirit in you. And for that, you ought to be profoundly thankful. We have believed the testimony of the apostles. We have received the witness of the Scriptures. We have been delivered, and think about this, brethren, we have been delivered from the terrible doubts of the skeptics and the heretics. Think of that. You've been delivered from the terrible doubts they have. And in this, brethren, we are richly blessed of God. If you believe that Jesus is alive, you believe because of a gracious working of the Spirit in giving you faith to believe. One of my greatest fears over the 30 years plus that I've been a Christian is that I would begin to doubt the realities which stand behind the Christian faith. It's been one of my greatest fears. There have been times that have severely tried my faith, but I stand here today as a man who has been blessed by the favor of God. I still believe in Christ by the kindness of God, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so it is with every one of you who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, who enjoys the assurance that He's alive. You don't believe that because you have found that truth at the end of a process of logical reasoning. You don't believe that because you have weighed all the evidences in their favor. There's much to support our faith in these things. There is much in logical reasoning from the Scriptures that is beneficial to our faith. There is much in the evidences, the so-called proofs of apologetics. But brethren, we don't believe because we reasoned to the end of a syllogism and came out with the resurrection and the present life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't believe because we have proofs. We believe because we have been blessed with God with faith to do so. And brethren, we ought to recognize that fact. We ought to recognize it is by the grace of God that we believe what we believe. And it ought to make us thankful, ever thankful, that there's a God of grace and mercy who takes dead sinners, unbelieving sinners, and puts real, living faith in our hearts. But secondly, brethren, like the apostles, we also need instruction about the kingdom of God, don't we? Like them, if we misconstrue the nature of Christ's kingdom, we're going to be greatly hindered, if not distracted altogether from the task that he's given us. It is essential that we have right views of the kingdom. If on the one hand we embrace the popular view of Christ's kingdom found in much of evangelicalism that has been influenced by dispensationalism, a view that is rife with easy believism, then we'll do perhaps as many have done. We will make disciples, but not teach them to observe all things that Christ has commanded. It's a sad thing that much of modern evangelism has stopped with simply recording decisions and yet doesn't go forward to teach people the things that Christ has commanded. But rather that is regarded as somehow optional. Somehow it's not essential that his disciples be taught to walk with him. Brethren, our religion will become one of lawless grace, and the disciples produced will in fact be no better than those described in John chapter 6 who, when they heard the hard sayings of our Lord, went back and walked with him no more. You wonder, where are the multitudes whose decisions have been registered over the last 50 years? Where are they? For the most part, they've gone back and walked with him no more. At the root, there's more, but at the root is a faulty view of the kingdom. On the other hand, if we embrace the views of radical theonomists or of others who focus on social or political or cultural activism, we may be so busy building an earthly kingdom that we forget the kind of kingdom that our Lord came to establish. A kingdom not of this world. And perhaps even forget the chief means that he's given for establishing the kingdom, which is the gospel, not the law. The law has its proper place. The law ought to be preached in its proper role. But the law of Moses is not the instrument by which Christ has determined to establish his kingdom. It is the gospel of repentance and faith in him. It is essential, brethren, we need to get our views of the kingdom from Christ and his apostles. That is, directly from their testimony, directly from their example. Our doctrine of the kingdom, as well as our priority as Christians and priority as a church, then will be clear. But then third, like the early disciples, we need the continuing presence and power of Christ with us if we're to be able to do what he's called us to do. When I was a young Christian, I thought if we only had what they had, we could do what they did. If we only had what they had, we could do what they did. Brethren, we have what they had. In fact, we have much more. Brethren, the early church had no resources at its disposal that we do not have. Was Christ with them? He has said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That promise is still outstanding. Were they baptized in the Holy Spirit? Paul says to the Corinthians, in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, we're all made to drink of one spirit. The truth is, there is no insurmountable obstacle to the work of the gospel. As long as Christ is present and his people have the Spirit, there is no insurmountable obstacle to doing what he has called us to do. He is with us, and he will give us everything we need to do his will. His presence and the gift of the Spirit is all the church needs. It's all that we as disciples need to indeed be used mightily in the establishment of the kingdom. Three things they needed: proof that he was alive, instruction in the kingdom, and his continuing presence with them. These things he assured them of. These things he gave them. Again, God willing, next Lord's Day we'll come back to the opening chapter of Acts and take up again with the subject of baptism in the Spirit. Well, let's pray and ask God's blessing. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you especially for those gifts that you have given in the presence of your Son with us in the gift of the Spirit. Our Father, we pray that you would help us, that we might give ourselves wholeheartedly to the business that you have assigned to your church and to your people. We thank you for the grace that has made us to differ. And we thank you for that grace which we may expect will attend the proclamation of your word, that you will turn the hearts of men and women and boys and girls, that they might turn to you and to your Son, the Lord Jesus, in faith. We ask now your blessing upon the remainder of our worship this day. In Jesus' name, amen.